Turn in your Bibles to our sermon text. Once again, we're looking at Psalm 96, so please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of Psalms, Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. This is the word of the everlasting Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, as always, because this is truth, spiritual truth, this is Your Word, we always humbly come before You seeking Your grace, Your Spirit, to not only illuminate our understanding, to give us eyes that might see, but hearts that turn and repent and believe. So, Lord, we pray through the preaching of Your Word, You might advance Your work in our hearts and our souls, in our lives, of conforming us to the image of Christ. And I seek Your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our study of this joy-filled, this optimistic, even downright ecstatic psalm, Psalm 96. In fact, this is one of the most joy-filled and happy of the Psalms. And it's a call here to joyous singing and declaring of God's glory. Because whereas the idols of our hearts are worthless nothings, the Lord is truly full of glory. He's full of salvation. The Lord is weighty. That is, He is truly worthy of being placed in a position of supreme worth and value in our hearts and in our lives. Psalm 96 is not only a joyous call to sing of God's glory, but it's also a call to live to God's glory because He is worthy and He is powerful to be our God, unlike the false gods, the fakes, the frauds, the powerless idols that we tend to worship, which in the final analysis, our idols only increase our misery. Furthermore, Psalm 96 is a call to glorify God and be filled with hope and optimism. Because when Christ returns, He is going to do away with all that is wrong in the world, as well as do away with all that is wrong in our hearts and in our lives. In other words, Psalm 96 not only gives us hope and optimism for the future, but Psalm 96 also rightly orients us for today. It reorients us towards seeking our good from the one who truly is good and truly is worthy. And we need to be rightly oriented towards living for God's awesome glory, because so many of the troubles in our life are exactly because of the disorder of our sin and our idolatry. And of course, disorder never truly blesses. So come and join with me as we once again dig into the riches that God has us for us here in His Word, for us here in Psalm 96. And so, please realize, Psalm 96 is calling us. It is calling us to do something wonderful. In fact, to do something for which we were created. Look at the first two verses. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. As I pointed out last week, three times we're called to sing here, just in these first two verses. But exactly what is it that we are called to sing? We're called to sing a new song. Remember how last week we saw this idea of a new song is found, for example, in Revelation chapter 5. And when He, that is Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. There it is. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In other words, a key aspect of this new song that we are being called to sing is the salvation from our sin, which Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, has earned for us in His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And this is exactly what verse 2 here in Psalm 96 is telling us to sing about. Sing to the Lord, tell of His salvation from day to day. And being saved from our sin through faith in Christ truly is reason to sing God's praises, because our sin is what has brought this curse upon this world, and our sin is the cause of so many of our troubles in life. And in fact, the cross of Christ not only saves us from our deepest problem, which is our sin, but through our union with Christ who died to sin, through our union with Christ, we have died to sin. And through our union with the resurrection of Christ, we have been raised to newness of life. And thus we do in fact sing a new song. Now also remember last week we saw that the scope of God's call to sing this new song of praise concerning God's redemption, God's salvation, involves not just people from around the globe, but this call to sing this new song extends to creation itself. Think about that. We see this creation-wide scope of Psalm 96 in verse 11. Let the heavens be glad. The heavens. The clouds, the moon, the sun, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, the nebulae. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. This incredible world-encompassing, this all of creation, heaven and earth, angelic being encompassing call to sing God's praises and declare His glory and salvation. That is a joyous theme found in many passages in Scripture. Psalm 69, verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the sea and everything that moves. Isaiah 44, verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. And in Luke, think Christmas. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. And suddenly there was an angel. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And so we see the whole earth, the whole universe sings God's praises. Oh, that we would do the same. So, once again, we see this psalm, it's filled with joy. It's a joyous call to do something. And not only are we called to sing a new song to God's praise, but we're also called here to forsake our idols, to repent of our sin, and instead to live for the glory of God. Verse 3. We see this call to do something. Verse 3, declare His glory among the nations. Verses 4 and 5, He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do His name, bring an offering. Come into His courts, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. We're called to do something. We're called to forsake our worthless idols and to live to the glory of God. Now, what we have to realize, and we need to take this so very, very seriously, is that before we can fulfill the very purpose for which God created us and for which God breathed life into us, which is to live to the glory of God, before we can engage in the greatest of all callings, living to the God of glory, we have to first begin to forsake the idols which we have been worshiping in the place of God. We have to forsake our God substitutes, our little gods. Note carefully here how verses 4 and 5 describes our worship. For great is the Lord, He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. There's a lot here. Two vital points let's draw out of verses 4 and 5. First, verse 4 here commands that the Lord is to be feared, honored, exalted, made supreme. The Lord is to be feared above all gods. And then the second point that we draw here from verses 4 and 5 is that it reveals something critically important to realize about ourselves. All of the people of the world, every man, every woman, every child fears, that is, worships, esteems, places idols, that's false gods, before and above God. Let me say that again, because we need to realize this about ourselves. Everyone, man, woman, and child, we fear, we bow before idols, we create false gods, we place our idols, our little gods, above than true and living God. That's what sin is. That's what sin moves us to do naturally, without thinking. In other words, what I'm getting at and what this is saying, what's being hinted at here, is that we are all born worshipers. I don't care if you are the greatest atheist on the face of this planet. You are a born worshiper. Please understand, God created and He shaped and He formed our hearts for worship, to worship. Everyone, absolutely everyone with no exceptions, worships something. Everyone worships something. And while there may even be that one idol that we elevate above all others, we do in fact have many idols. Do you know what it means to worship in this sense, idols and so forth? It means to esteem, to elevate, to look to something other than God inordinately. We look to other things other than God to provide good things, things that we both need and things that we believe we really, really need. Our idols, understand, are made out of good things. Things which God, out of His own goodness, created for His glory and our pleasure and our benefit. But which we twist and distort, and which those good things, we take them and we elevate them above God as if they have the power to give us what our hearts and our souls lack. There's an expression that I occasionally come across, and it's this. It really captures our idolatry. It's, everyone lives for something. There's your life, there's my life. Everyone lives for something. Everybody looks to something to give, to provide. We look to idols to cover our pain and our anguish. We look to idols to compensate, to make up for our lacks, so that we might feel whole and complete and worthwhile. Whatever it is that most occupies your innermost thoughts and cravings and wishes and desires, whatever it is that you're living and striving and longing for, whatever it is that you believe will complete you to make you happy, chances are that's your God. That's one of the ways we can identify our idols. What's occupying your mind, your thoughts, your desires, your cravings? Chances are that's your God. It's that to which you are ascribing ultimate meaning, ultimate happiness. And what I mean by this is that our idols, our false gods, are those things, in fact, it's usually one ultimate thing, that we are convinced we must have in order to cope with life or in order to be happy and everything else. Our idols are the gods, the things from which we are convinced that all blessings flow. Isn't that it? Our idols are the things to which we look to. We fool ourselves. They are the source of blessings. They will complete me. And the truth which Psalm 96 is seeking to get us to see is that, unlike God, our idols do not possess glory. Unlike God, our idols do not possess glory. They can't deliver the goods. As verse 5 reveals, they are worthless. Again, idols do not possess glory. They can't deliver what they promise. They can't truly satisfy. In their worthlessness, they have no real power to give and to fill. But the Lord made the heavens. I love the way that verse 5 says it. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. They're worthless. They have no power. God is the supreme, all-powerful creator. He has the power. It's awesome the way verse 5 is constructed. Consider the Hollywood starlet in her revealing costume. Because it never truly fills her soul, the next time you see her, she's bearing more and then more and then more and even everything. When does her striving to attain the admiration, the envy of others, when will it finally fill her soul? When will she stop having to seek that fullness, that filling that comes from others admiring her? When does she have to stop more and more surgeries to maintain that illusion of youth and beauty? When will it end? When will the hell end of such idolatry? And I'm using that just as an example for all of us. I'm hoping for these things to be mirrors in which we see ourselves. Consider pornography. It too can never fill the soul. And so the bondage goes on and on and on with no end, only a bottomless pit of addiction, emptiness, and agony. And we could go on and on just listing idols and evaluating them in this way. So what's the cure for pain? For the pain and suffering that our worthless idols bring upon us? Declare His glory among the nations. He is to be feared above all gods. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. That's the cure for our idolatries. Remember what the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4. We are to, and he also teaches that in Colossians, we are to put off the sin. The imagery there is of old dirty clothing that you take off. You remove the old dirty clothing. We are to put off the sin, and we are to put on in its place, we are to replace the sin with righteous behaviors and desires of the heart. So Paul says, for example, stop lying and begin to tell the truth. That's a putting off. Put off lying and put on truth-telling. See, we're called to put off the sin and put on righteousness. So with that in mind, the next time you face one of your idols, the next time one of your idols sort of rears their heads and it's tempting you, it's calling you, and you're being tempted to fall down before it and worship it and look to it to fill your heart and your soul, the next time you face one of your idols, determine in your heart and say to yourself, and you'll probably need to say it over and over and over as you enter into battle, I renounce my idols. I give you up. I give up my idols. I let go. Oh, gracious Lord God, help me. Help me to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. That's putting off. That's putting on, renouncing those idols, giving them up, and then looking to God's grace to help us to ascribe to the Lord glory. No longer the idol, ascribing glory to the idol, but ascribing glory to His name. That's how we follow Paul's command to put off and put on. We renounce and we seek God's grace to do differently, give glory where it's due. So again, before we can truly live to God's glory, we need to begin to forsake those worthless things, those worthless little g gods, those worthless idols. We need to begin to forsake those worthless idols to which we've been wrongly ascribing glory. That's what we've been doing. We've been ascribing glory to them rather than to God. And that raises the question, exactly what is glory? What is this glory which we've been ascribing to idols instead of ascribing to God. What is this glory? Well, the glory has a number of meanings. They're really all related. Perhaps two most relevant to our passage and our topic is that of weightiness. Weightiness. As well as supreme worth, supreme importance, supreme value. That's what it is to give glory. To give weight. To give it value, even supreme value and importance and worth. I love Timothy Keller's discussion of glory as weightiness. He points out that God's glory is to be understood. It's from the Hebrew. God's glory is to be understood as weightiness, and it means, first of all, that all things derive their being and their substance from God. It is God who is weighty because He brings everything else into existence. It is God who is truly weighty because He upholds the existence of everything, while at the same time, God is weighty because He alone is self-existent. All things are made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. John tells us in the first chapter of John. In Him we live and move and have our being. You see, it's God who's weighty. He's heavy, is what the Hebrew word for glory, one of its key meanings. And since everything owes its existence to God the Creator, and even owes its continuing existence to Him, as Timothy Keller observes, quote, "Therefore, compared to God, everything is weightless, fluff, smoke. Your beauty, intelligence, your talents, your health, your family, your relationships, your career, everything is weightless." What does that mean? He continues. It's going to pass away. It doesn't have substantiality. It doesn't have solidity. It doesn't have glory. Only God has glory. Compared to God, everything else is weightless. Well, so what, you say? Well, here's what. If you make anything more important than God, you're investing in things that are actually not glorious. Therefore, you're going to be giving your heart, you're going to be giving your life to the things that are eventually going to be taken away, and you're going to collapse too. Unquote. I think he's captured it. Giving weight and glory to things that have no substance, weight and glory, and they are going to collapse, and will collapse right along with our idols. Keller goes on with an illustration that really struck me. Lord of the Rings. I think everybody here is familiar with the Lord of the Rings and the One Ring. The One Ring that rules them all? Well, Keller writes, he says that soon after the book came out originally in England, a lady wrote to Tolkien, the author, to complain that she couldn't buy into the plot of the story. She complained that here you have this incredibly evil, incredibly powerful Sauron. He has unbelievable power, massive armies, incredible sway and influence. And yet, if that one small little ring is thrown into the fires of Mount Doom, everything comes crushing down. How can anyone buy into a plot like that? This incredibly powerful, evil Sauron. And if one little teeny ring melts, it all comes crashing down. That was her complaint. How can you buy into a plot like that? Tolkien wrote her back. The Ring of Sauron is only one of the various mythical treatments of placing one's life or power in some external object, which is thus exposed to capture or destruction with disastrous results to oneself. That's talking about idolatry. That's what Tolkien is trying to communicate with that. You invest everything in something outside of yourself, and when it comes crashing down, so do you. In other words, in The Lord of the Rings, Sauron has invested too much weightiness into an object. He has placed too much glory into something that didn't really have glory, and so when it melted, absolutely everything else melted along with it. That ring is an illustration then of our idolatries, isn't it? And the fragility of our idolatries and what will happen. In other words, when we set up an idol, we're investing too much glory, too much weight, too much value into something which really is weightless. And when you invest glory in something that actually is weightless, it's all going to come crashing down around you. It cannot uphold you. It cannot sustain you. It cannot fill you. It will fail you, and it will fail you terribly and horribly. So what are we to do instead of what our hearts naturally tend towards? What are we to do instead of investing glory? Remember, we're natural-born worshipers. What are we to do instead of investing glory into things that possess no weight, no glory? Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Ascribe to the Lord, O peoples of the earth, O families of the earth, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. He is to be feared above all gods. As the first question of the larger catechism, which we used in our affirmation of faith this morning, what is the chief and highest end of man? Let me ask that of you and your idols. What do your idols reveal is your highest chief end to which you've been looking? What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God. To place weight, to invest weightiness in God. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we can enjoy Him because He is the one with all substance and weight and power and glory. In other words, to glorify God is to make Him the weightiest, the heaviest, the most important object in your life. Verse 5. I guess we're still in verse 5. Verse 5 helps us to understand this better. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He is the creator of all things. He created this world with shape and form and order, whereas to turn from God and to give weight to things and beliefs apart from God is to descend into disorder. In other words, to live life to the glory of God, to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, is to forsake our unbelief and our idols. It's to give God and His Word and His order for our lives the place of the greatest weight in our hearts, which then flows out into our living. To live to the glory of God, and I wish the modern American church would grasp this. To live to the glory of God is to believe and to live upon everything written in His Word as truth, ultimate truth, and to distrust the truths, quote unquote, of our culture and our society. To live to the glory of God is to believe everything written in His Word, whereas it's not to try and make God's word fit in with the disordered thinking and disordered beliefs and idols of fallen humanity. To live to the glory of God is to not only believe everything written in His word, but it is to bring every aspect of our lives and our beliefs and values into line with all the teaching of God's holy word. A great example of turning away from giving weight to sin and idolatry and beginning to live to the glory of God is Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Here's an example of turning away from giving weight to idolatry and beginning to live to the glory of God. Paul writes, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." A favorite verse of many regarding living to the glory of God is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's Paul there is teaching us that everything we do, even the most mundane tasks like eating, is to be done to God's glory. And very, very important in our present day is Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." Not the will of culture. "So that you may, by testing, discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." At this present moment, the idol of our culture, our society, our idol is unfettered liberty. It's removing all barriers, whether legal, moral, what have you. It's removing all barriers to the pursuit of one's inner desires. It's removing all barriers that would prevent us from creating our own reality. Today, I'm a woman. You are? That's the idol of our culture, removing barriers. Unfettered, unrestrained liberty. Our society has come to believe that true human happiness and purpose is to be realized in liberating individuals to following our whims, our impulses, our cravings. It's a view in which there is no God, there is nothing outside of us to lay out, to impose, to declare what's right, what's wrong. It's a view in which there is no external righteousness or morality. There's only what's inside of me. I look inward to determine what's true and what's right for me. And you know what? If we're honest about looking inward and following that, if we're really honest about it, if we really open our eyes, that's scary. That's really, really, really scary. They can make a great plot for a horror movie. To which we are ascribing weightiness in our society has no weight, has no glory, has no real substance. In reality, we really are on a downward descent into not only societal, but individual disorder. It's a descent if we would only open our eyes. It's a descent into increasing suffering and pain. But we're in denial of that consequence of our liberty and what we're doing. Never forget idols, false gods, false attempts at order are, as Psalm 96 reveals, they are worthless. It is a worthless enterprise. It is a worthless pursuit. Our idols, our false gods, do not possess the power, the substance, the glory to truly deliver the goods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Only the Lord truly possesses the power to deliver us from that which ails us. It's only living to Christ's glory. It's only by ascribing weightiness to Christ's truth and will in which fullness of joy will be realized. Now there's one final joy-filled aspect to Psalm 96. I'll close with this. This stirs both us and all of creation, in fact, to sing to the Lord a new song. Look at verse 10 and 12 and 13. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the peoples with equity. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Now I know in our society, in our culture, we read about judgment and so forth, and we immediately picture the bony finger of a judge pointing guilty, guilty, guilty. And it's something negative. Here's the joy to which these verses are pointing. It is that the Lord will judge the peoples, but notice it says with equity, fairness, an unbelievable, incredible purity and fairness. It says he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is referring to more than the final judgment. We need to understand that this refers to more than merely the final judgment which will take place when Christ returns. Yes, every man, woman, and child will receive his, her just due. And all who are in Christ will be vindicated and forgiven. But at the same time, this concept of judgment and God's reigning when he returns, it refers to something in addition. It also refers to the coming rule of Christ on the earth. It's part of why this is so joyous. It is referring to when the judge comes, he will rule over the earth. Christ will rule over the earth. And when he returns and when he judges, he will usher in eternity. Think of the book of Judges to understand this better. What do the judges do in the book of Judges? They deliver God's people from their enemies. They deliver God's people from their enemies. And they are meant to rule over God's people. And lead them. What they're meant to do then is lead them into obedience to God and to worship God and thereby into, I'll say the word, prosperity and happiness and joy. That's a key aspect of our hope when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Understand, the present world is crooked, it's bent, it's warped. And no matter what we try, we can never seem to straighten out the mess we're in. In other words, what we need, what this world needs, is a judge, this kind of a judge, a biblical judge, who will deliver us from our enemies. He will deliver us from all unrighteousness, and he will establish an eternal rule in which There is only joy and fullness of heart and fullness of satisfaction. So when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness, He is going to make everything straight. He is not only going to take away our sinful bents, but He's going to remove the curse itself. Yes, because Christ is going to liberate the world from the curse. The heavens will be glad and the earth will rejoice. The sea is going to roar with joy and everything that fills it. And even as it says here, the trees of the forest are going to sing for joy. The curse is gone because of Christ's deliverance and righteous rule. When Christ returns, it truly will be paradise on earth. We truly will know happiness and joy. There will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, for the old order of things will have passed away. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess we're unhappy. Our sin, the disorder of this world, our idols continually fail us. We confess they really have no glory, no weight. They can't uphold us. They can't fill us. Oh Lord, help us to forsake our idols and ascribe to You the glory due Your name. Help us to renounce our idols. Help us to worship You in the splendor of holiness, in the tremble before You. Help us to ascribe to You glory and weight. And O Lord, fill our hearts with joy as we not only put off our sin and put on righteousness and obedience, but fill us with joy as we anticipate Your return to judge the earth, when You will usher in eternity. No more tears, no more crying, only eternal fullness and joy and glory. You truly are the God of all glory. You truly are our Savior. We give You all the praise. We give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.